Matthew 5, verses 3 through 12. Last time I preached, the subject was the importance of love. This week it's the importance of character. Next time I preach will be the importance of prayer, Lord willing. I'm looking at fundamental things, things without which we really don't have any ministry. We have nothing to say. We have no credibility with the world. Last week I made that point about love. This week I want to make the same point about character, and to do so in a text that I believe is all about character, and that is the Beatitudes found at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount really is all about the heart. It's really Jesus' polemic against those who were willing to settle for the externalization of religion, for whom religion was a matter of correct form, ceremony and ritual. And as long as one were operating the mechanism of the church properly, then one was in a right relationship with God. And the whole Sermon on the Mount is an attack on that point of view, as Jesus says directly and then in various and sundry ways, that you must have a righteousness that exceeds that of scribes and Pharisees. You must have a different ethic. You must have a different piety. You must have a different ambition. You must have different relationships. You must build life on a different foundation than that which is characteristic on the one hand of pagans in their drunken orgies, and on the other hand, the self-righteous Pharisees for whom religion is all matter of external form and correctness. And at the outset of this Sermon on the Mount is the Beatitudes, where Jesus makes it clear from the very beginning he is concerned with the heart, with what's going on inside, as he describes the characteristics or virtues that are to be typical of the disciples of Jesus. A couple of years ago, David Wells, who was a guest preacher here a few months back, published a book entitled Losing Our Virtue, in which he is arguing the point that the Christian church in the West today is losing its virtue. And he has in mind specifically not the liberals, who we all know have gone off on the deep end, who failed to make any kinds of distinctions between right and wrong and truth and error anymore. But he's talking about the people who are ostensibly Bible-believing Christians, that they are losing their virtue. And what he points out is that in the polls and surveys, there is hardly left any distinction between the so-called Bible-believing folk and everyone else. They are just as likely to be involved in adultery, just as likely to be promiscuous, just as likely to be divorcing their spouses, just as likely to be involved in drug use or dishonesty or any other vice. We have become virtually indistinguishable from the world. Hence, we are losing our virtue, and as a result, we are losing our effectiveness. Now, anybody that's reared children or been involved in youth work, well, no, you can't just focus on external behavior. You can't just come to people and say, well, here are the do's and don'ts that you're to do and expect to find conformity in those to whom you are giving those directions. There may be conformity for a while, and there may be conformity at a certain level, but unless the heart changes, unless character is reformed, unless the Holy Spirit comes to take up residence and transforms that individual, then there is really no hope for long-term change. What we end up producing in the church is little Pharisees who do the right thing when they're being watched, but when they're no longer being observed by the adults, they then deteriorate right into the behavior that is characteristic of the world, so that our young people then become, as it were, indistinguishable from the young people of the world, except when they are under our careful gaze. And you see, what's true when you're dealing with young people is true when dealing with everybody. And what Jesus is concerned about is not external behavior. He's got that with the Pharisees. I mean, he does care about it. We're to do the right things. But unless we're doing the right things from hearts that have been remade, from hearts that have been born again, that hearts that have been transformed, that hearts that are attuned to the ways and wishes of God, then we're not in a position to be pleasing God at all. And ultimately, we're going to break down and fall into the patterns of the world. And the result's going to be a church that is ineffective. Because what Jesus then follows the Beatitudes with is a description of influence. He says in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. What does salt do? The salt preserves and salt purifies. You're to have that kind of purifying and cultural preserving effect upon society and upon your neighbors and upon humanity. But if it becomes tasteless, why tasteless? Because of the breakdown of virtue. It's good for nothing anymore, he says, except to be thrown out. You are the light of the world. A city set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Verse 16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Good works proceeding from what? From right hearts. From hearts characterized by the Beatitudes. It was Augustine who first called them Beatitudes. It's the Latin word from which we have derived the English word. They are virtues. They are heart characteristics that are to be typical of the disciples of Christ, and they are crucial in and of themselves, but also because our influence depends upon it. Only as we are characterized by these Beatitudes will we be salt and light, and as it were a city set upon a hill in the darkness of this world, offering an alternative. Otherwise, we're as tasteless salt and as a light that's been hidden under a basket and is useless and of no value at all. So do you want to make a difference in the world? Do you want that to be true of you personally? Do you really want your life to count and be of eternal consequence? Do you want your church to make a difference? Do you want your family to make a difference? Well, that's not going to happen because you stumble upon effective techniques for growing the church or becoming more influential, or because you implement a given program, or because you have the sermons that meet heartfelt needs, or because you have become particularly skilled in management. No, these are spiritual issues. They are issues of the heart. The effectiveness of the Christian community is directly related to character. And so let's look then at the meaning of each of these Beatitudes that Jesus sets before us. First of all, he says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. What does the disciple of Christ look like? The disciple of Christ is characterized by poverty of spirit. The disciple of Christ is one who knows that he is empty spiritually, that he is bankrupt. He knows what it means to be spiritually destitute. He's aware of his weakness and of his foolishness and his unworthiness, and therefore his need of grace. And so he is humble and lowly, aware of his inability, aware of his inadequacy. He is the opposite of pride and self-sufficiency and self-confidence. And Jesus says, this is the one who is blessed. That is, one who is approved or favored. There have been scholars who have translated that happy. But I think the consensus today is that that's far too superficial a word to use for makarios, the Greek word that's behind our word blessed. This is speaking of those who God looks upon with favor, those with whom God is pleased, those whom are approved of God, those who receive the kingdom of heaven and who are saved. Who are they? They are those who know their spiritual destitution, their spiritual poverty, who are weak and who acknowledge that. That's why we can't see these Beatitudes as entrance requirements. Jesus is not saying, well, you try to become these things, you work real hard at it, and then maybe I'll let you in. These are not a system of merit. These are not a system by which we earn a place in heaven. And that this first Beatitude makes this clear. We don't earn our way into heaven. We get into heaven by realizing we have no potential, we have no possibility, we have no capacity whatsoever to earn or merit or gain a place in heaven. No, we are poor in spirit. And so we're aware of our inadequacy. We're aware of our weakness. We're aware of our need of the mercy and grace of God, and know that we don't have any hope apart from that. And so we're crying out to God for help. We're crying out for mercy, for forgiveness, for pardon of our sins, and for acceptance and reconciliation, that we might be, by the grace of God, granted access into the kingdom of God, which we know is ours only through the cross of Jesus Christ, in whom forgiveness and mercy and redemption is offered. Secondly, Jesus, moving along to verse 4, says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is not commending here mourning in general, as though there was some virtue inherent in mourning. The people that are mourning for worldly loss. In the same way that he's talking about spiritual poverty, he's talking about spiritual mourning. What is spiritual mourning? Spiritual mourning is mourning for your sin. Those who are blessed are those who know that they're sinners. And they don't just dismiss that with a word. They're not just saying about themselves, "Oh yes, we sin and everybody sin, and isn't that just true of everybody, and none of us is perfect, blah, blah, blah." No, he's talking about somebody who mourns for sin, mourns at the presence of evil, mourns for the presence of evil out there in the world, certainly. The Apostle Paul, when he surveyed the landscape of Athens, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 17, Luke says about Paul that he was provoked within. He saw the idols that littered that great ancient city. It grieved him. It got under his skin. It angered him to see God being robbed of his glory and seeing the presence of so many idols. The presence of evil was a thing grievous to him and provoking to him. He couldn't be indifferent to it. He couldn't just dismiss that. But it's not only that the child of God grieves or mourns for the sin that's out there. The child of God, the disciple of Christ, the blessed one, is one who also mourns for the sin within his own heart. In other words, a disciple of Christ is somebody that knows the presence of sin in his own heart, and he's not indifferent to it. He doesn't just say, "Well, everybody sins." He doesn't say, "Well, what's this one sin? Why can't I add it to the list that I already have going?" You know, it's not one who just says, "Well, it's no big deal. I'll just ask for forgiveness in the morning." No, he grieves it. It's not a thing indifferent to him at all. It's a thing that is deeply sorrowing and disturbing. And so there's mourning for sin. There's grief in its presence. Like the Apostle Paul, speaking of himself as an apostle, surely one of the most godly individuals who ever lived. As to the law, righteous, he says about himself. But yet when he looked within his own heart, cried out in the words of Romans 7:24, "Wretched man that I am." And so Jesus is saying about his disciples, they know something of their own personal wretchedness. Or as, again, the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, he says, "In this world, this present life, as we're awaiting the redemption of our bodies and we're living with present imperfections and failures and failings and persecutions and afflictions," he says, characterizing this life for the child of God, "we groan." Why do we groan? We groan because we see what we are and what the world is and what it's meant to be and what it will become. And in the meantime, it's a grievous thing to us. And so we groan. And by the way, all these beatitudes are virtues that the world doesn't appreciate. The world doesn't appreciate poverty of spirit. It appreciates the powerful. It doesn't mourn. That's a joke to the world. Mourning, that would spoil the party. They don't want anything to do with mourning. Meekness, that's weakness to the world. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness, they're hungering and thirsting after prosperity. Merciful? No. Proud and powerful. Pure in heart? Peacemakers? No. We love the warriors. And yet Jesus says, in a way that is at point after point, counterintuitive to us, these are the ones approved, blessed by God, those with whom he is pleased. And as he says here, they are the ones who will be comforted. Why will they be comforted? Because they're confessing their sins. They're repenting of their sins. And so they're going to be forgiven for their sins. And so they're going to know that there is no condemnation. because they're in Christ Jesus. They are going to know that they've been forgiven. They are going to know they've been reconciled to God, that they are saved, and they've been adopted into the family of God, and they will be preserved by the Spirit of God and one day be glorified. So they know as possessors of eternal life, and they are therefore comforted. You see, the world has a different idea about these things. The world says, oh no, real comfort's to be found in pills or in a bottle or in pleasure or somewhere else. But no, Jesus says, the ones who are really comforted, the ones who are really content, it's the ones who've learned to mourn. The third of the virtues, meek. Verse 5, Jesus says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentle is yet a third word for self-effacement. It is a word that indicates the humility of the disciple of Christ. It is a word used of a domesticated animal who may be powerful but has been broken. And so is meek and gentle. And Jesus says, they will inherit the earth. You see, it's just opposite of what our expectation is. Who's going to control the earth? Well, it's the people who have all the strength, who have all the power, who have all the wealth. They're the ones that are going to inherit the earth. They're the ones who are going to have going to possess its property. They're going to be the ones who have the power to control it. And Jesus says, no, there's going to be a great reversal that takes place when heaven and earth become one. It will be, in the end, the meek, the gentle, who will inherit the earth. Those who have been broken, in other words, by their sense of their own sin and the poverty of their spirits. The fourth, verse 6, Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a sense in which this is the first positive beatitude. The other three were all descriptions of the soul's self-awareness of what it lacks. And so poor in spirit and mourning for sin and meekness, that's all negative in that sense, an awareness of what I do not have. Well, out of that awareness of what I spiritually lack, there comes this desire to have what I need. Therefore, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. In using the food, drink metaphor, Jesus is talking about a desire that is not a fleeting, passing interest in righteousness. He's talking about that which is our all-consuming passion. A hunger and a thirst, in the first instance, for the God who is righteousness. So it's a hunger and a thirst for the knowledge of the true God. We're to be like the deer that pants for the water brook in our thirst for the living God, says the 42nd Psalm. Or again, David in Psalm 63 speaks of his earnestly seeking after God and of his soul seeking and craving and desiring the presence of God and the knowledge of God. So this hunger and thirst is first of all a desire for God, and then it's a desire for righteousness itself, my own personal righteousness. That, in other words, it's a desire for holiness. I would say that's a virtue that's greatly lacking in our day. Where has it gone? What has become of the desire for personal holiness? It's been supplanted by our desire for amusements and our desire for things and our distractions with the things of this world. And what Jesus here says is characteristic of the disciple, though, is a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. And he promises that that one who hungers and thirsts shall be satisfied. Now, this is perhaps as counterintuitive as any of the promises attached to the Beatitudes. Who's going to be satisfied? Who's going to be fulfilled? Well, we all know well what our civilization tells us who's going to be satisfied. Who's really going to be fulfilled? It's going to be the person who has money, has power, has position, has prestige. It's going to be, you see, if only I make it to the top, then I'll really be happy. Then I'll really have fulfillment. Then I'll really be satisfied with life if I just make it to the top. If I just have all the things that I need to have, if I possess all that I long to possess, if I'm able to experience all of the pleasures that I want to experience and do all of the things that I want to do, then I'm going to be satisfied. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then I'll be fulfilled. Jesus says, no, that's completely wrong. Who's going to be satisfied, content, fulfilled? Those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Why would that be? Well, the reason is because we were made for righteousness, because we were made for God. This is what befits our nature as human beings made in the image of God. We were made to know God. And as Augustine said, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee, O God. Pascal said that there's like a God-shaped void in our hearts, and we can't fill it with other things. We try. Our culture tells us to do that. That's what's promised. That's what all the counterfeits are offering to us. There's a void there. Let's fill it up. Let's fill it up with drink. Let's fill it up with drug. Let's fill it up with pleasure. Let's fill it up with accomplishment and with power and with prestige and with things. And Jesus is giving us a hint here. They're not going to satisfy. They never can. They never will. They're counterfeits. They promise. They cannot deliver. Where does satisfaction come from? Where does contentment, happiness, fulfillment? It comes to those who know God and who are pursuing Him, not as it fits in and not as they can schedule some time, but who are hungering and thirsting after Him. They're not trifling with God. They're pursuing Him in the same fashion that the hungry man pursues food, and we know something of what it means to be hungry and what it means to be thirsty. Just miss a meal. And we begin to know. And it's with that kind of focus and intensity and passion and interest that real satisfaction is to be found in this world. The fifth of them, blessed are the merciful, verse 7, for they shall receive mercy. Now, this is the first of the Beatitudes dealing with our behavior toward others. 1 through 4, we're dealing with our relationship with God, who we are in relation to God. Who are we? We are people who are poor in spirit, who mourn their sin, who are meek and who are hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. How do we then, how does that self-perception in relation to God affect the way we treat others? Isn't it interesting? We're merciful. We are so aware of our need, our lack, our ineptitude, our foolishness, that we cannot but be merciful toward others in their failings. As they stumble and fall, we respond with sympathy and compassion and understanding over against that which is harsh and cold and uncaring and disinterested and condemning. The disciples of Christ are characterized by mercy, and Jesus says those who are merciful will receive mercy, not as something they merit, and not as cause, but as occasion. Only those who receive mercy extend mercy. Only those who extend mercy have a heart capacity to receive mercy. These are related to one another in a way that cannot be separated. It doesn't mean that we suspend our moral faculties. It doesn't mean that we're required to become enablers or that we're to condone evil. It's not merciful to continue to enable one who is destroying himself or herself to do so by mercifully extending to them the agents by which they continue to destroy themselves. But it does mean that as we look upon those who are victims of others or of their own moral corruption, that we look at them with compassion and mercy. The sixth of them, blessed are the pure in heart. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Again, Jesus is directing us to the internal qualities, heart qualities here, speaking of moral purity as well as sincerity. Pure meaning undivided and sincere and without guile. In other words, there is a moral integrity about the children of God, about the disciples of Christ. We are pure, not just externally, pure not just when we're being observed, when people are watching, but the real test is when they're not watching, because that's what reveals what's in our heart. Real character is revealed when we have opportunities divorced from discovery, when we can get away with it. And so Jesus speaks of being pure, not ritually or ceremonially or not formally, but in heart or internally, so that our behavior is an expression of that which is within our heart itself. And he promises that those whose integrity is from the heart, that they shall see God. In case you think that that's not much of a reward, just think about what we spend to see things and see people. Think of what the efforts that we make in order to see the great ones of the earth, the entertainers, the famous people, the politicians, what we spend to see great visual beauty, the great structures of the world and natural beauty, and the extent to which we go and realize that all of the world is but a shade of gray compared to the splendor and beauty and glory of God. And Jesus is saying, it's not to the rich and the powerful who are going to see him. It's to those who are pure in heart. Next, to the seventh, next to the last of these, blessed are the peacemakers, verse 9, for they shall be called the sons of God. Well, naturally enough, only those who are undivided in their loyalties and without guile and hypocrisy are capable of being peacemakers. They become then agents of reconciliation and understanding and peace and harmony and unity and goodwill, as opposed to being troublemakers and dividers and sowers of discord and conflict. I find there really are two kinds of people out there in the world. There are the uniters and there are the dividers. There are those who draw people together and there are those who polarize wherever they go. Jesus is saying that his disciples are to be peacemakers, and as such, they will be called the sons of the God of peace. And then finally, blessed are you, he says. Blessed are those, in verse 10, who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You, if you are characterized by the kind of heart described in Beatitudes 1 through 7, in other words, if you are poor in spirit, and you mourn your sin, and you're meek, and you hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you're merciful, and you're pure from the heart, and you're a peacemaker, you're going to be persecuted. You need to get used to that. Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. If they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. They will revile you, Jesus says, with their words. They will persecute you with their actions for righteousness' sake, because you are living righteous life. Not for self-righteousness' sake. Not because they're offended, because you're a hypocrite, but because you practice righteousness. If you are faithful, you will be persecuted, but rejoice, because it then classifies you along with the prophets who were before you. You are authentic. You are the real thing. And how does this help shine light into the darkness? Well, ironically, because the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It does extend our influence when, even under persecution and even in hard circumstances, we're faithful and are persecuted. The blood of the martyr becomes the seed of the church. And ironically, the church extends its influence. Jesus paints a beautiful picture of the Christian, of the disciple of Christ. It's so beautiful, it evades our grasp. And you may be saying to yourself, well, how do I get there? I would really love to be all of these things. I think they are beautiful. I'm not a worldling, and I'm not despising meekness or poverty of spirit. I would love to be characterized by the kind of humility that's being described here. How do I get there? Let me go back to Beatitude number 1. We get there by realizing our weakness and crying out to God to give us new hearts. It happens by the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot manufacture this character. But where the Holy Spirit comes in response to our plea, He makes us anew. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old passes away. All things become new. And we become people of character characterized by these Beatitudes. And it's only then and only then, that our lives will make a difference, that we as a church will begin to make an impact, that we'll have an influence on this decaying civilization that's around us, that we will be like a light that is shining in darkness. I want to say to you that your life, your family's life, and the life of this church will make no impact based upon technique, based upon program, based upon anything external. It will only flow from hearts that are transformed by the Holy Spirit and begin to resemble the Beatitudes that Jesus sets before us here. There is no replacement for character. And to go from the sublime to the ridiculous, I was interested that in the NFL draft a couple of weeks ago, that they had a whole discussion of how teams now are looking for people with character. It's not all about talent. It's not all about ability and skill. They're looking for people who have character. Why? Because character makes a difference. Because character counts. And I mean to tell you, if the church is going to make an impact, if we're going to see some ministry take place in this community, if we're going to see these pews fill, if we're going to see lives change, people won to Christ, it's going to be because we're serious about becoming the kind of people that Jesus is describing here. We begin to see what we are not, and begin to hunger and thirst to become what He calls us to be. And by the Holy Spirit, we are transformed into the image of the picture that He here creates. And for that, there is no replacement. Only then and only then, will we be a light shining in the darkness of this world. Only then will we be salt in our society. Only then will we be, as it were, a city set upon a hill, a light shining in darkness, as we pray together. O Lord our God, we give thanks for Jesus our teacher and for the sublime truths that He sets before us and for the power of their description of the man and woman of God. And oh, that we would become these things. Make us such, O Lord, we pray, in all of our weakness and foolishness. Recreate us, O Lord, in the image of Christ, that we might be light and salt in our day. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close our service by singing together the Beatitudes, number 527 in your hymnals. Receive now the benediction, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all evermore. Amen.